3.
That's no, it's your one. You can have whichever.
Let's just pray as we come to consider this passage. Father God, this is your word. It's a very familiar story, Lord, one many of us learnt as young children. And yet our heart's desire this morning, Father, is that you would speak to us with freshness in our understanding of this. But above all, Lord, I want to pray that you would enable and equip us to take what you say to us this morning from this passage and apply it in the everyday lives, in the places in which you've called and placed us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Just picking up where Martin was praying, could I really encourage you to just remember our servicemen and women who are injured? There is a very real sense that those who die make the headlines, and that's perfectly natural. The ones, in many senses, that really suffer are the guys who are very, very badly wounded, and they lose limbs. And Debbie could tell you stories of some of the guys running around to the camp at Purbright with replacement limbs and things. And these guys have got a lot of difficulty and are often a little bit forgotten in the whole system. And we want to pray that God will minister to them and we will be equipped to help and to meet their needs as they go on. Well, if you want to turn over to Jonah chapter 3, how are you doing with Jonah? I'm doing terrible. There's too much of me in here. There's too many things that I'm seeing that are so obviously me. Jonah has a lot of redeeming features too. And sometimes maybe we focus on his negative ones. What I want to encourage you to do is, because this is the summer and everybody's coming and going, I would just remind you, have the services recorded. And the tapes are downstairs, and I would encourage you, it's only a short series, that if you miss one and you want to pick up one of the messages, then please see one of the guys who records them, and you can do so. But just to remind you where we've come from to this point, in chapter 1, we had a look at Jonah running from God as he headed off in the opposite direction to that which God had sent him, and the consequences that followed that. And then in chapter 2, following God's gracious provision for Jonah, we've seen Jonah running to God as he cried out to God in repentance from the belly of the great fish that had swallowed him. And then today in chapter 3, we maybe reach the high point in the story, because at last we see Jonah running with God. And we get a sense of what actually happens when we get it together with God, when we do that which he has purposed us to do. And then next week, David will draw Jonah to a close as he will consider Jonah running a little bit ahead of God and maybe questioning God. Let me just give you two little asides that I've come up with this week by way of infill to the background to Jonah. We didn't spend too long unpacking it at the beginning, so I just want to add a little bit as we go along. There's a very interesting but totally unsubstantiated Jewish tradition that Jonah was actually the son of the widow of Zarephath that Elijah healed. I thought that was incredibly interesting. It's not a fact. We're not presenting it as such, but it was an established Jewish tradition. And if it were true, wouldn't it just be remarkable how God had continued to work in that life that once looked to have ended all so young? The second thing I thought about, struck about this week when I looked at Jonah was the arrogant claim of the Pharisees. Remember that claim in John chapter 7 and 52? As they mocked Jesus and they said to him, "Search and look, for no prophet ever came out of Galilee." And of course, where did Jonah come from? Jonah came out of the province of Galilee. Gath Hepher is near Nazareth, in fact, in Galilee. And indeed, there's another prophet that came out of Galilee as well. So our Pharisees were rather badly researched. And we'll come back to that one. And just this morning, if you've nothing else to do, try and work out who that other prophet is from Galilee. He'll get a mention a little bit later on as we close. As we come to chapter 3, I want to suggest that you highlight this chapter in your Bible, because it reveals some very, very, very important things about the heart and the nature of God and the potential of our relationship with him. And I want to draw our attention to just three aspects of this briefly this morning. And the first one is God's grace and tenderness towards Jonah. And then secondly, God's blessing poured out on others because of Jonah's obedience. And then thirdly, God's sovereignty's accommodation of man's choice. How do we draw together our choice and align it with God's sovereignty? But there's another very important spiritual lesson that we can take away from this passage this morning. We need to remember that there was then and there is now an ongoing spiritual battle behind the historical events that are unfolding before us. There was and is a very real war taking place in the heavenlies. And Satan likes nothing better than to deceive the saints of God. How often does his lie fill our hearts and our ears when God tells us to do something? And Satan will tell you that you can't do that. You're not capable of doing that. You're not good enough to do that. And what if, maybe like Jonah, we've stumbled a wee bit along the way? And then Satan will throw in the questions. Do you really think that God is going to forgive you? Do you really think that God can use a failure like you? You see, here in Jonah, we see what he can do, not in his own strength, but as he runs with God. And as we read this passage, we should have in our minds the words of Paul, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And put an end to the lie of Satan in our lives. Do you know, I find so many Christians, they live in defeat. We live in self-doubt when we have victory in Christ. And that comes from Satan. And I've no doubt that as Jonah went through this particular experience, he was struggling in those very same areas. Let's just look at this first point. God's grace and tenderness towards Jonah. Jonah, up to this point, he's been all over the place, literally, physically, emotionally, spiritually. He's been inside out, the fish and himself. But I want you to notice where God has been in the midst of all Jonah's toing and froing. Where has God been while all this havoc is being reaped in Jonah's life? The answer is that God's hand remains very firmly in control of events. God is exercising his sovereign will, and he is working out Jonah's salvation in parallel to it, even if momentarily at least Jonah thought different. Where was God when Jonah decided to run away? Well, chapter 1 and verse 4 tells us, the Lord sent a wind. Jonah runs, but God literally arrests him. And he begins the process of drawing Jonah back to himself. And even in the midst of Jonah's disobedience and his fleeing, God glorifies himself by revealing himself to the sailors on that ship with Jonah. And then in chapter 1 and verse 17, they decide that Jonah has to go overboard at his own request. Jonah appears to have been resigned to his fate as he instructs those sailors to throw him overboard. But God is already one step ahead of Jonah. In his gracious provision, and we're told, the Lord had prepared a great fish. So even at that point, God is ahead of Jonah. And in Jonah's prayer of repentance from the belly of that fish, that prayer is powerful. That's up there with David's prayer in Psalm 51 in terms of its humility, in terms of the way it's structured and put together. And it ends with that very clear statement, salvation is of the Lord. And then almost immediately, that truth is illustrated physically in chapter 2, verse 10. The Lord instructed the fish to deposit Jonah on dry land safely. Where was God in the midst of all this? Right there, in and around and ahead of Jonah. We've got some young people that are going to be heading off on new ventures in the months to come as they head off to college and university. And I just want to encourage you this morning as you look forward with your excitement, hopefully excitement, to going, that God has already gone before you. And God will continue to go before you. And God will continue to be with you. Now, I want you to just look at chapter 1, the opening verses, and then chapter 3, the opening verses. They're very similar. God tells Jonah to do something. And when you do that, I want you to make a note in your Bible, and I want you to put save yourself a whole lot of trouble and listen to God the first time he tells you to do something. That's exactly what's happening there in chapter 1. God tells him to do it. He disobeys in chapter 3. He tells him to do it, and now he obeys it after what he's gone through. You see, we've noted God's grace in relation to Jonah, how he cared for him, how he prepared for him, how he provided for him. But now I want to look just for a moment at his mercy and his tenderness as God speaks to Jonah a second time. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Isn't that an amazing statement? Isn't it? Is there anything missing from it? Do you identify anything that you think might be there, should be there, could be there, that's missing? There's not a single hint of I told you so. You see it? Not a hint of it. There's not an I, will you listen to me, Jonah? There's not a see what happens when you don't do what you're told. It's totally devoid of recrimination. God had every reason, every cause to take Jonah to account here, and yet he doesn't. And the silence sometimes in our Bibles speaks as powerfully as the written word. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to Nineveh. How many of us this morning, in all honesty, would treat our children, our wife or our husband, that person at work, that friend on the golf course, how many of us would treat them with such tenderness if we give them quite clear instructions to do something and they did the exact opposite and messed up big time as a consequence? Those of us that are parents, do these words, see what happens when you don't listen to mommy and daddy? Do they form a part of our vocabulary that's used occasionally? You see, God is righteous, but our God has a tender heart. And maybe we can learn something from that tenderness. Being right does not always mean it's necessary to remind someone of the fact that you are right. And I think that opening line is a very, very powerful statement of God's tenderness and his care for Jonah. But then secondly, God's blessing is poured out on others through Jonah's obedience. simple question. What happens in life when we obey God? We often see of ourselves a lot of grief. I would suggest is the very first answer that we can see illustrated from Jonah. But much more importantly than us saving ourselves grief, God can bless other people through us when we will but obey him. Even our enemies. You want to bless your enemies this morning? Jonah had an issue here, but this is an indication of the power and the grace and the love and the heart of the living God, that he can even bless those who would oppose us through us when we are obedient to him. Jonah, interestingly, is the only prophet sent to preach repentance in a foreign land. Other prophets proclaimed against other lands, but Jonah had to go and preach to them face to face. No easy task. These people are his natural enemies. And we know how reluctant he was to go. But remember, Jonah's reluctance, interestingly, was not because he was afraid of going. One might have understood that. But it wasn't his fear of the Ninevites. It was his fear that God was actually going to do what he ultimately did. And he was going to forgive them. And he was going to bless them. Are you afraid that God might bless somebody through you this morning and you don't particularly want to see them blessed? Is there somebody deep down in there? Buried? I'll leave you to think about that. You see, Jonah's message from God is short. And it's very direct. We believe that the 40 days reference may well hark back to the supplication of Moses in Mount Sinai. And there are all sorts of explanations put forward as to why the Assyrians, the Ninevites, actually responded positively. Remember, this was a pretty powerful nation. They were in a bit of a mess at this time. And it's interesting, some of the suggestions. One of them is that Jonah's story had gone ahead of him. There's even some suggestion that he might have gone back home first and then restarted the whole journey all over again. And there is a suggestion that the story of his being swallowed by the fish had gone ahead of him. And then this guy actually turns up. And the suggestion is that Jonah would have looked rather strange having come out of that fish. The suggestion is that he would have had a blanched appearance. The acid, of course, in the fish's stomach would have removed any tan that he may have had. And I would imagine he might actually have been quite a shocking and disturbing figure to actually see. But I believe there's a much simpler explanation, and that is that God had prepared their hearts to receive his word from Jonah. You see, there's a lesson for those of us who would preach. Man cannot make any improvement on God's message. And that's a great warning for those of us who would preach today. So often we want to tell people what we think rather than sharing what God's message actually is. And here we see even a reluctant messenger. Do you just wonder what Jonah's attitude was as he was going around preaching? Do you get the sense that maybe it wasn't done with the greatest enthusiasm? Well, certainly next week when David wraps it up, that would be the impression we're given. But even this reluctant messenger is effective when he delivers what he's told to deliver from God. We need to remember that the work is God's. And you and I are simply vessels through whom he chooses to work. I get a little bit concerned today that we hold preachers up in great adulation. Some of these famous preachers who preach at these mega churches, and we love them. And they're men who've got clear gifts. But you know, one of the most amazing things about some of the Christian biographies is where people were actually converted, in a little village church where the vicar was half asleep, but the word of God spoke to him with power. And that's what we need to remember this morning. It is not the power of the man who's preaching, but the power of the God who is hopefully preaching through him. That matters. And it's worth noting here, as if to drive home the fact that this is God that's in control here, that it is the people who believe first, and then the king. You see the sequence? And then the decree goes out. I mean, if the king had been converted first, if he had been convicted first, and he had issued the decree, you could have said, well, of course, when the king says, as it was in England at one stage, when the king and queen changed religion, the whole country was supposed to change religion with them. This was the people first, in real repentance. Then thirdly this morning, God's sovereignty's accommodation of man's choice. Look at that last verse. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. How do we square the choices we make with God's sovereignty? Many in the wider church, myself included, have just celebrated the 500th anniversary of the birth of the reformer John Calvin. And it has been telling to contrast the rather harsh treatment that John Calvin has received from the secular and indeed some Christian press. When you measure it against that praise which has been heaped on the other celebrant of an anniversary this year, which is Charles Darwin. And we have heard so much of that. You see, it's regrettable that when people have come to focus in terms of Calvin, they haven't looked at his writings, in his commentaries, and in his sermons where his heart is revealed. They have gone on a few unsavory biographical titbits, tabloid style, and the misrepresentation of certain edited highlights from his doctrine that he's more often associated with. I really get disturbed by people insisting on the 5 points of Calvinism. If you want to talk about the points of Calvinism, we might start with about 500, but it's certainly not five. They are a useful summary that was used at one time. But you see, Calvin was a man who took God at his word literally. And for him, God was completely sovereign. And the grace of God was irresistible. And I find myself in complete agreement with Calvin on this. Not because he taught it, but because in searching the scriptures, we both came to the same conclusion. You see, the truth is that God's sovereignty may be an affront to many, even sadly some people in the church. We do not want, we cannot let God be God. The doctrines in particular of election and predestination are actually abhorred by Christians at times. But you see, the truth is, that doesn't change one iota of what the scripture actually says concerning these doctrines. And what we've got here in chapter 2 is a divine principle being applied concerning God's sovereignty. And we need to try and understand it for a moment. And Jeremiah actually recorded this a little bit later on. Jeremiah chapter 18, if you want to flick over to that for a moment, and verse 7. If at any time I announce that a nation or a kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. And if at another time I announce that a nation or a kingdom is to be built up and planted, and it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended for it. Now, that's such an important principle. Let me try and explain this very simply. God's will be done. That's the truth. But the choices we make have a bearing on how God's will is actually worked out and realized in our lives. God's sovereignty does not mean automation on our part. There is a real danger that when people take God's sovereignty to extremes, we don't need to do anything. We can't do anything. We can't influence the will of God and how it's implemented, so we just may as well chug along. We must take care that we do not misrepresent God's sovereignty in such a way that it removes our responsibility for the choices we make. Jonah was going to Nineveh. Now, the route that he took to Nineveh was greatly influenced by the choices that Jonah actually made. He got there, but the way he got there was influenced by his choices. And you know, that's so true in our lives as well. We make choices. God's will be done in our lives, but we make choices that can impact how they're actually put into effect. So often we look at events around us, don't we, and we cry, "Why, Lord?" Or with the psalmist, we can cry, "How long, Lord, will you tolerate evil?" Jonah, as we've seen here, and we're going to see it reinforced next week, had an issue. Why be gracious to these people, God? These are the enemies of Israel. But you see, Jonah couldn't see the full picture. And that's part of our problem. We can't see the full picture. And actually, it's probably just as well that Jonah couldn't see the full picture. Because it was only about 50 or 60 years later that this same nation would rampage through Jonah's homeland, the northern kingdom of Israel, and those people would be taken prisoner, never to return again as a nation. But then, has anybody worked out who the other prophet from Galilee is? Anybody want to hazard a guess? No. The prophet Nahum. Nahum prophesied against where? Anybody know that? Nineveh. Now this happened, depending on when you believe the book was actually written, but this was about 110 years later. In 612 BC, of course, the city of Nineveh fell and it was judged. Do you see that statement of Jeremiah's being lived out in the nation, or in the city in particular, of Nineveh? God is sovereign, but our choices will relate to how that's worked out. You see, in Jonah, we see something of the heart of God. God's heart is to forgive. Now, we know that not everybody will be saved. But the heart of God is that all would come to salvation. Let me just close by giving you a few thoughts on Jonah in general. Charles Stanley has a very helpful guide in one of the Bibles that I've got, a study Bible, and he calls them life principles. And he draws out five principles in Jonah. Just take a wee mental note of these or write them down and take them away and ask yourself, where am I with this? And his first principle is from chapter 1. It says, listening to God is essential to walking with God. In other words, you can't walk with God if you're not listening to God. And then secondly, adversity is a bridge to a deeper relationship with God. Many of us could testify to that in our lives. It's often when we're between a rock and a hard place that we look to the cross and understand it in all its fullness. Is that not true? And that's from Jonah chapter 2. And then thirdly, obey God and leave all the consequences to him. That's our problem, isn't it? We are concerned about the consequences, or the lack of them. Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 to 4 tells us, obey God and let him worry about the consequences. And then fourthly, obedience always brings blessing. Do you know, you can be going through the worst trials in your life, but if you are being obedient to God, you can be blessed. I love the Apostle Paul when he speaks of this. He speaks so powerfully from prison. He's been beaten. He's had all sorts of things that's happened to him. And yet he speaks again and again of rejoicing because of where he's at. Obedience always brings blessing. And then if David will forgive me, just giving you one to contemplate on as we come to next week. Disappointments are inevitable. Discouragement is a choice. And that one went ouch when I tried to meditate upon it this week. It's true, is it not? Disappointments may well be inevitable. We will all be disappointed with something or someone in our lives. But discouragement is a choice we make. Let's pray. Father God, your word, your truth. We're your people, and our prayer is that you would apply this to our hearts and our lives as we have need, that Christ would be glorified. Amen.